May the Lord help us to commence our services today with hymn 1131. 1131. We have thy promise, gracious Lord, thou wilt be where thy people meet. O then fulfill thy gracious word and make our happiness complete. Hymn 1131.
Yeah. Let us turn to the Word of God and read together this morning, first of all, from the book of Numbers and chapter 28, reading the first 15 verses. In the book of Numbers, chapter 28, reading the first 15 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire, for a sweet savour unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord. 2 lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. And 1/10 part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingled with the 1/4 part of an hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savour, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the 1/4 part of an hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even, as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof, thou shalt offer it, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And on the Sabbath day, 2 lambs of the first year without spot, and 2 10th deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil, and the drink offering thereof. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. And in the beginnings of your months, ye shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks, and 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year without spot, and 3 10th deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil for 1 bullock, and 2 10th deals of flour for a meat offering, mingled with oil for 1 ram. And 1/10 deal of oil, of flour, mingled with oil for a meat offering unto 1 lamb, for a burnt offering of a sweet savour, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And their drink offering shall be 1/2 hin of wine unto a bullock, and 1/3 part of an hin unto a ram, and 1/4 part of an hin unto a lamb. This is the burnt offering of every month, throughout the months of the year. And 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering unto the Lord shall be offered, beside the continual burnt offering and his drink offering. Turn secondly to the Epistle to the Hebrews, reading from chapter 10, the first 18 verses. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, reading to the end of verse 18. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected for ever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us, and help us now to come to him in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, we look to thee now for the guidance and direction of thy Holy Spirit, to take us and to lead us in our prayers. We confess, O Lord, our inability to pray rightly without that Spirit, and so we come and we plead with thee that thou wilt grant to us that leading and teaching, that we might ask for those things that are right in thy sight, that we might come seeking for those things which are consistent with thy holy and perfect will, and that we might be delivered from coming before thee with selfish, self-centered prayers. Lord, we would come and worship thee. And as we gather together on this thy day, we come to remember the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one whom we have read of, who made one sacrifice for sin forever, who gave his life a ransom for many, and who rose again from the dead, ascended into the heavens, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. And Lord Jesus, we pray that as we come together, we might be gathered together unto thee. Lord, we would plead that promise that we sang of in our opening hymn, where two or three are gathered together in my name, thou hast said, I am there in the midst. Be here in our midst, we pray this morning. All of our askings meet in this. We ask thy presence. Hear, O Lord. We do pray that as we come, we might come conscious of thy greatness and of thy majesty, that we might not rush into thy presence thoughtlessly, as though we have a right to take thy holy name upon our lips, as though we have a right to lay our demands before thee. Do keep us from addressing thee as one who is our equal, but grant us that humility as we come, that we might come as beggars to the footstool of a great king, that we might come and stretch out our hands unto thee, seeking that thou wilt deal with us mercifully and have compassion upon us and send us down blessings from above, those crumbs which fall from the Master's table, that we might eat of the bread of life, drink of the water of life, and go on our way rejoicing with that joy unspeakable and full of glory. All of our circumstances are known unto thee. Thou knowest how we have come. And we do pray that as we gather together, thou wilt meet our needs. We do come with confession of many sins. And even as we look back over this past day, even over the past few hours of this thy day, have we not failed? Have we not failed in our keeping of thy day? We are commanded to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And yet we fail in this. We do thank thee that there is still a day appointed for rest, for our bodies. We thank thee for this, thy day, this Sabbath that thou hast made for man. But we do pray that it might be more than just a day of rest from the everyday things of this world. We ask that we might find rest for our souls in Christ, the Ark of Grace. That we might find in him that place of refuge from the demands and the sentences of thy holy law. And that we might find in that one great sacrifice for sin a covering for our guilty souls. And a sea of sovereign grace to expand and arise over the mountain of our sin. So we do pray that as we come, we might come with real confession. That we might not blame others for our sins or make excuses for our sins. But that we might come owning and acknowledging that our sins are our sins. That we might come confessing and that we might know the fulfillment of thy promise. For thou hast said, if we confess our sins, thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank thee for the privilege of gathering together in this way, for this place in which we meet, for thy provision of this building and all the comforts that we enjoy, for the provision of thy holy word. We have it before us in our own language, in a translation that we can rely upon. And we have the education and ability to read it and the freedom to read it openly, no man daring to make us afraid. And we thank thee for these great gifts, a solemn responsibility to have thy word before us. But Lord, we thank thee for thy unspeakable gift, for thou hast not withheld thy Son, thy only Son, that thou hast delivered him up for sinners. And we do pray that thou wilt help us to come by faith in the Lord Jesus and enter in through that new and living way which he has opened through the veil into the holiest of all, that we might come with boldness unto thy throne of grace and find grace to help in every time of need. So we do ask that thou wilt bless thy word to us. We are familiar with it. Many of us, no doubt, brought up with thy word in our hands, in our minds, in our memories. And we thank thee that it has been so. But we do pray that thou wilt grant that thy word might not only be in our hands and in our minds and in our memories, but we do pray that thou wilt put it into our hearts and grant that like good seed sown into good ground, it might take root there and bear fruit upwards unto thee. We each need it. Grant it, we pray. We pray for the congregation here. We think of the children. We ask thy blessing upon them. Thou knowest the things that concern them as they grow up in this world, many difficulties that they face. And as they grow older, decisions to make concerning their future, do guide them and grant them that recognition of their need of thy guidance, that they might be made prayerful, that thou wilt speak to them in their young years, as thou didst speak to Samuel, and make them followers of thee. We would pray for parents, grant help in the bringing up of the children, how we feel to fail in this, what wisdom we feel to need and feel to lack. Grant it, we pray. And we pray especially for this morning for little Evie, and we thank thee for the gift of life and for the maintenance of that life and for her presence here in thy house. We pray for thy blessing upon her, upon the whole family, upon others who have recently had new children. Grant thy blessing upon them each. And as thou hast given life, we pray in thy time thou wilt give new life, a second birth. And we remember those also who are older. We think of those struggling, who know weakness of the body. We pray that thou wilt be near unto them, those cast down by the burdens and responsibilities of life, those things which are too hard for them. We do pray that they might know a time of rest, that those things might be taken away, and that thou wilt grant them thy upholding and thy help. We think also of those who have known loss in recent times. a sorrow that time cannot really heal. Do be near unto them and grant them thy blessing. And we would pray for thy church everywhere. We know that there are many at this time who are sick and in need of healing. We know that there are chapels today which are not holding services because of sickness. We do pray that thou wilt bless thy people in all their circumstances. Draw near unto them where they are. And be especially with those who are not able to meet in thy house today. And bless them through thy word. Thou art not confined to any building. Thou art not constrained by these four walls. Be with thy people then, wherever they need thee. Do remember our nation. We would pray for those in authority over us. We ask thy blessing upon our Queen, upon our royal family, our Prime Minister, those serving in his government, all those in positions of responsibility in our Houses of Parliament. We do pray that thou wilt raise up their men and women of integrity, who fear thy name, who believe thy word, who recognise their accountability to thee. But even for those who know thee not, we do pray that thou wilt prove thyself to be that one in whose hands are the hearts of all men, and who turn their hearts and grant them wisdom to make right decisions and right judgments. Do frustrate their plans where those plans are counter to thy word. And we do pray for thy blessing upon us as a nation. Lord, we confess we have turned to thee the back and not the face. But thou art able to turn us again and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be turned. Remember the church here. Grant thy blessing upon each member. We thank thee for recent additions. We ask thy blessing upon those newly joined to the church. Help them as they find their place, and grant that they might find a place to serve thee here. Remember the deacons, guide them and direct them in all the great decisions that have to be made concerning the future of the work here. And do make provision for them in the ministry of thy word. And do bless thy word here week by week. Hear us then, we pray. Forgive the sins of our coming. Make up in giving what we forget to ask for. And forgive all that we ask that is wrong, as we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Hymn 302. If unto Jesus thou art bound, the crowd about him will be found, attending day and night. A worldly crown to din thy ears, and crowds of unbelieving fears to hide him from thy sight. Hymn 302.
Thank you.
Let us turn again to the Word of God, to the chapter that we read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and especially verses 11 and 12. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, and verses 11 and 12, where we read, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." You see from the title of the epistle that this was written to those who had been Jews and who had become Christians. It's the epistle to the Hebrews, to those who had been called out of that old Jewish way of worship into the New Testament church. And we know from what we read of that blind man back in John's Gospel that that was a great thing for a Jew, wasn't it? You remember the incident, that man who had been born blind, whose sight is restored. And when he confesses Christ to be the Son of God, what happens to him? He is cast out of the synagogue, isn't he? That means that he was, in effect, excommunicated. He was no longer welcome. And that was a great thing for a Jew, to be cast out of the synagogue and to be cut off, often from their family, often from their friends. So it's not surprising that these Jews here that Paul is writing to, there were some of them who were looking back and who were wondering if they had made a great mistake. And we see that later on in this chapter, don't we? Look at what's said at verse 32. Paul has to remind them of what they had known in former days, how they had endured a great fight of affliction. He's talking about what happened to them when they became Christians and how they cast off the Jewish faith of their fathers. They endured a great fight of afflictions. They were made a gazing stock. Everybody would look at them. No doubt people would point at them as they walked down the street and they would say, "Well, there's that apostate. He was a Jew once, you know, but now he's following this Christ." They were made a gazing stock. In verse 34, we read about how their goods were spoiled, their possessions were taken away. And Paul writes to them and reminds them that they had known those things. What was the danger? Well, the danger is that they would draw back. In verse 38, Paul says, "The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition." Don't go back there, he says to them. Don't make the mistake of turning back to that old way of worship. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence," he says in verse 35. Don't cast it away. It's obvious that they were in danger of doing that. And that was really one of the great reasons why Paul wrote this epistle to them. And as you read through this epistle, there's a word that comes up over and over again, and perhaps you've noticed it as you've read it, but that word is better. Time and time again, Paul, he's making comparisons, isn't he? He's contrasting the Old Testament way of worship to the New Testament way of worship, the Old Testament law to the New Testament gospel, and the word, as I say, that he keeps coming back to is better. If you turn to chapter 8 and look at verse 6, you'll find he uses that word, or a very similar word, three times in that one verse. He's speaking of Christ and making a comparison between Christ and the priests of the Old Testament. And he says in verse 6 of that 8th chapter, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Time and time again, as Paul writes to these Jews, he sets the Old Testament next to the New, and he comes back to this over and over. The New is better. The New is better. And you see that here in this tenth chapter, don't you? As we read through those first few verses, Paul is drawing a contrast between the offerings that were made under the Old Testament and what Christ did in the New. He speaks of the law and how it had a shadow of good things to come. A shadow, an image, there was something there, but it wasn't the real thing. And there were these sacrifices which were offered year by year continually. And he speaks of those sacrifices in verses 1 to 4. But then he says in verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, and here is a comparison, the work of Christ compared to the work of those Old Testament priests. And then again, as you come to verse 16, he speaks of a new covenant, doesn't he? This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Not the same covenant anymore, but a new covenant. And then in verse 20, he speaks of a new and a living way, doesn't he? He says there was a veil between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple and in the tabernacle in the Old Testament days. But now that veil has been rent in twain from the top to the bottom. A new and a living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Having an high priest over the house of God, he says. Again, it's the same comparison. And he makes a similar comparison in verse 34, speaking of a better and an enduring substance. There are these contrasts over and over again between the Old Testament and the New. And Paul comes back to this, the New is better. Well, so we have a contrast here in these two verses, don't we? Verse 12 begins with the word, but this man. Verse 11 speaks of the offerings that were made by the priests in the Old Testament days. And then he comes to verse 12 and he says, but this man, there's a comparison between the priests and the offerings of the Old Testament and what Jesus has done under the New Testament. Why is it important? No doubt many people would say to us, well, this epistle to the Hebrews, almost 2,000 years since that was written. Surely, isn't it out of date? Many people would perhaps look at us sitting here this morning with our Bibles and they would say, well, are you really asking that we here in the 21st century should pay attention to this old book? Surely we need something new, we need something different. Is it out of date? No, it's not out of date. Look at what Paul says in verse 12, one sacrifice for sins forever. There's something enduring about this sacrifice. It goes on. Then in verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever. There's something about this offering that goes on. Again, Paul makes a similar point in the opening words of the epistle, doesn't he? God, who at sundry times, at different times and in different manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And that is the final revelation, he says. There's nothing more to come. And it's of great importance. Why do we pay attention to this old book? Why do we look at verses like this? Well, what does it talk about? It's talking about the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Don't you need that? Isn't that something that you're interested in? If you look at this verse, if you look at these verses and these chapters and this book and you say, well, it's all very well for some people, but it's not so much relevant to me. What you're saying is that you don't need the forgiveness of sins. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, you do need the forgiveness of sins. And here, Paul speaks of the way of forgiveness. Well, if you're not interested in it, doesn't that reflect on you? Doesn't it reflect on your attitude towards yourself and towards God and towards his word? The hymn writers, they rejoiced in that forgiveness, didn't they? So often it comes up in the hymns. There's that wonderful hymn which is not in Gatsby's hymn book, where the hymn writer speaks like this. He says, "My sins, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins not in part but the whole, they are nailed to his cross, I shall bear them no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." Well, do you know that same rejoicing in a sacrifice for sin? Do you know what it is for your sins to be carried away? Here is the way of forgiveness. This man, Jesus Christ, has done something, says Paul, which all of those priests and offerings of the Old Testament could never do. Taken away sins. Well, look at the comparison then. Verse 11, it speaks of every priest. Every priest. There's a contrast there, isn't there? There's every priest in verse 11, and there's this man in verse 12. There were many priests in the Old Testament, thousands of priests. You know how the first high priest was Aaron, and we read in the book of Exodus how Aaron is given that responsibility of serving in the tabernacle, and his sons after him, and their sons after them, and their sons after them, and so on through the generations. And obviously as time went on, the number of priests would grow and grow, until there were thousands of priests. Every priest, says Paul. What was the role of the priests? Well, they were there to teach the people, certainly. That was part of their role, to teach the people the law of the Old Testament, the law of God as it was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. They were there to deal with the matter of leprosy. And you perhaps have read those chapters in Leviticus where it deals with the priests and how they are to be involved in the diagnosis of leprosy. But another great part of their role was to sacrifice, to make offerings. Paul has already spoken of it in chapter 5. At the beginning of the chapter, every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That was a big part of their responsibility, was to offer. And it was a constant thing. It's very emphatic language here in verse 11, isn't it? Look at the words that are used daily, oftentimes, the same. The emphasis here is on the repetition of these offerings. And we read that 28th chapter in the book of Numbers. And perhaps that's one of those chapters that sometimes you've come to in your daily reading, and perhaps there's a temptation to skip over these chapters sometimes, isn't there? And they're so repetitive sometimes, and they speak of these offerings. But you read through that 28th chapter, what is striking about it? Well, every day there were two lambs offered. One lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening, every day. There were no days when that was skipped, when that wasn't done. And then on the Sabbath day, besides those two lambs, there were two additional lambs. And then every first day of the month, there was more sacrifices, two young bullocks, one ram, seven lambs of the first year without spot. And you think about it all through those hundreds, thousands of years of the Old Testament. How many lambs? Perhaps you children, you could work it out, couldn't you? 365 days in a year, two lambs every day, 52 Sabbath days, 12 first days of the month. You add it all up. It's hundreds, thousands of animals, isn't it? Sacrificed day by day in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Thousands of sacrifices a year. And of course there were other sacrifices besides those that are listed in that chapter. It's a tremendous repetition. Again, the language is emphatic language, it's strong language. Every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Tremendous repetition. Well, all of us, I suppose, if we're working or even if we're in education, there are things that we have to do which are repetitive, aren't they? Perhaps you children at school, there are things that you go to school and you do them every day. Perhaps you do your spellings every day or your times tables every day. And you have to do them every day. And even when you go to work, you'll find, I'm sure, in most jobs, in every job, I would think, there are things that have to be done regularly. You do it one day, but that's not it. The next day you have to do the same thing. Or the next week, or the next month. Every job, I'm sure that's true. You can think of even the Queen. There are things that she has to do every day. She has to read through certain papers and sign certain documents and respond to letters or things like that. She has to do that every day. We can all think of things in our own lives that we have to do every day. Over and over and over again. And I sometimes think, for those priests of the Old Testament, no doubt there was something very wonderful, and those who were believing priests and who saw the significance of those sacrifices, there would have been something very wonderful in them. But without that significance, how boring it must have been, how depressing it must have been. You can imagine the priest, he goes home at the end of the day. What did you do today at work? Says his wife, well, I offered these two lambs, one in the morning, one in the evening. And the next day, what did you do today? Well, I offered the two lambs again, one this morning, one this evening. Over and over and over again, standing daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. There's something so repetitive about it. You can read through the book of Leviticus again. There's so much detail there, isn't there? Almost an overwhelming amount of detail concerning the sacrifices. And those arrangements that were to be made, the different animals that were to be sacrificed, the different way in which they were to be dealt with, and all the accompaniments that were to be made, the flour and the oil and the wine. Offering oftentimes, there's something so repetitive about it. But what does Paul say about all those sacrifices? It's as if he draws them together into one great heap of sacrifices. And he says, you know, one thing is true. They can never take away sins. They can never take away sins. Though they were so many. They were so frequent. And though they were appointed by God, and they were appointed by God. Moses didn't just make those things up. It was God that told him what to teach the priests. But though they were so many, they could never take away sins, no matter how many were offered, no matter how many day by day were sacrificed in that way. And Paul says in verse 2, doesn't he? Well, if they could take away sins, they would have stopped offering them, wouldn't they? Those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, they can never make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? You follow the logic. If those sacrifices had taken away sin, well, you wouldn't need to sacrifice any more. The sins are atoned for, they're dealt with. If they could have taken away sin, they would have ceased. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Can never take away sins. And I understand that if you read the original, it's put very strongly, even stronger than we have it here in this translation. You could put it like this: these sacrifices could never, at any time, have power to take away sins. There's something so emphatic about it. It's an impossibility. The blood of bulls and of goats, it's impossible that that blood should take away sins. What was the point of those sacrifices then? It would be an easy mistake to make, wouldn't it, to say, well, do we need to know all that then about those sacrifices? Do we need to read through the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers, or couldn't we just skip over those parts? No, there's a tremendous value in those sacrifices. There's an enduring value. We know that. Paul tells Timothy, doesn't he, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that includes Leviticus and it includes Numbers. I know it's difficult sometimes to read those books, but be very wary. I've read people say in the past, and even heard people say in the past, that they've almost given the impression that it's not really worth the effort of reading those books. And they say, well, it's good to read the whole Bible, but those books, don't worry so much about them. When you get to those, it's okay if you skip over those chapters. No, says Paul, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. You need it all. That's why God has given it all. What was the purpose of those sacrifices? Well, they were like signposts, weren't they? Those sacrifices. They pointed in a certain direction to certain truths. In verse 3 of this chapter, Paul says, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. A remembrance again. Those sacrifices, one of the purposes of them was to remind the Israelites of sin. To remind the Israelites of the consequences of sin. It's a lovely expression we have in the book of Leviticus. Now and again we read of the Israelite bringing his offering to the tabernacle. And it says, he'll bring a goat or a sheep or whatever it might be. And it says he's to lay his hand upon the head of it. If he's offering of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. What does that remind us of? What does it speak of? Well, the Israelite, as he comes with his offering and as he lays his hand upon its head, what is he saying? He's saying, this offering is going to suffer what I deserve to suffer. This death that this animal is about to die is what my sins deserve. It's the righteous consequence of my sins. This animal is suffering what I deserve to suffer. And it points forward, doesn't it, to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There's that lovely verse in hymn 125, where the hymn writer takes up that expression. He says, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. The hymn writer is saying, just like that Jew came to the temple and laid his hand upon the head of the animal, whatever it was. He's saying, well, that's what I long to do. That's what I desire to do with the Lord Jesus, to come, to lay my hand of faith upon his head and to say the sins that I have committed. He has suffered the death that those sins deserve. They're signs, these sacrifices, and signs are useful things, aren't they? Driving up here yesterday, you pass sign after sign, they point to Cambridge, and then you get closer and you start to see signs for Swavesey. Those are useful, aren't they? It's good to have those signs, but they're not there for their own sake. It would be foolish, wouldn't it, to stop at the sign and say, well, it says Swavesey, here we are. No, the sign is saying you need to go on. There's something more to come. Just like that with these sacrifices. The Israelite was never meant to go home from the temple and say, well, that's that done. Sacrifice done, sins atoned for. No, the intent was that there was a pointing forward to the Lamb of God that was to come and to that great sacrifice that he offered. And as we read through those books of the Old Testament, that's what we need to be looking for. Is that what those books do for you? When you read of those sacrifices that were made by the Old Testament priests, is there something that makes you look forward to the coming of Christ and say, well, yes, those sacrifices, they were there for their time, but now there is one great sacrifice made for sin. They are signposts, but they also teach us something else. And that's this, that human activity can't take away sin. It was true of these offerings. As I say, these offerings were appointed by God. It was God that set up those offerings and gave Moses all the details. But even though they were set up by God, they could never forgive sin. Well, if that was true of those human activities, isn't it obvious that your activities can't take away your sin? Whatever you do, it can't take away your sin. Even if you were to live a perfect life from today, forever, for the whole of the rest of your life, if you were never to commit a single other sin in your life, it wouldn't do anything for the sins of yesterday, would it? You can't make up for yesterday's sins by behaving particularly well tomorrow. Well, it's true of the law in our own land, isn't it? I was on jury service a few years ago now, and there were men in the dock who were accused of crimes that were committed 40 years ago, 40 years previously. And though some of them had lived very good lives, as far as I could tell, since those days when they committed those crimes, they'd not done anything particularly bad. They'd lived, you know, upright and moral lives as far as men can. But when they were found guilty, the judge didn't say, well, yes, you did those things, but you've been very well behaved since, so we'll let those things balance out. No, they were sentenced. It was as if they'd committed those sins yesterday. And it's like that with God's law. If you've broken it yesterday, you can't mend it tomorrow. You can't undo those sins. That's true of all our actions, isn't it? You tell a lie, or you steal something. Yes, you can make up for it in some way. Perhaps you can restore that thing that you stole, but you can't undo the stealing. It's there forever, isn't it? That's true of all our actions. Well, human activity can't remove sin. The activity of these many priests couldn't. And your activity certainly cannot. Don't rest there. Don't trust there. Don't imagine that when you come before God, you'll be able to say, well, yes, I know I did a few things that were not quite right, but have you seen how many times I went to chapel? Did you notice how often I read my Bible? Did you notice how often I prayed? Don't imagine that those things will make up for the sins that you've committed. They won't. It's a very easy mistake to make. Sometimes when someone dies, even if they've made no profession and never spoken of anything regarding Christ or the gospel or their faith, there is a tendency sometimes to say, well, we can't be sure, but they did go to chapel for their whole life. Surely that's worth something. Well, it's not worth anything if there was no faith. It's not worth anything if that gospel always just sat on the surface of their hearts and never sank down into their hearts. Human activity can't atone for sins, but then come on to verse 12. And it's a wonderful comparison, a wonderful contrast. What a but this is. But this man, here is something different, says Paul. And thinking about this, I thought of those old-fashioned scales that you may have seen, where you have the two arms and they go one way and they tip like this, don't they? You put something in the basket on one side and it goes down, and then you have to weigh it and put something on the other side until they balance. And then you know that those things, they weigh the same. And I was thinking about those scales. And you put on one side all the great mass of sin, and all the great weight of sin, and all the great mountain of sin. And the scales, they tip, don't they? And that sin, it weighs down one side of the scales. And then you scrape together all those offerings and sacrifices of those priests. And you pile them on the other scale. What happens? Nothing happens. They're not heavy enough to balance out that sin. They're not great enough to take away those sins. They can't do it. But now, says Paul, take this one sacrifice that this man offered once. Put that in the other scale. That is sufficient. And though it's such a great heap of sin on the other side, the significance and the value of Christ's offering is so great that it overwhelms those great heaps of sin. It's the same truth, isn't it, that Paul speaks of when he writes to the Romans, and he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Again, it's such strong language, It's so typical of Paul, isn't it? He doesn't just say, where sin abounded, grace did also abound. He doesn't just say, where sin abounded, grace did more abound. He says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Much more abound, super abound, hyper abound. And now the scales, they tip the other way. This man, this wonderful man, Paul has spoken about him so often throughout this epistle. Almost at the very beginning, he speaks about Jesus, how God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. Look at what he says of him. He is the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. So much better than the angels, so much better than Moses, so much better than the high priests of the Old Testament, so much better than the sacrifices of the law. This man, this wondrous man, of whom we speak, is true Almighty God. This man, oh, those works of the priests, they could never cover sin. But when you take the sacrifice of Christ, a wonderful thing to see in that sacrifice what the hymn writer saw when he said, over sins unnumbered as the sand and like the mountains for their size, are your sins like that? When you look at your sins, do you have to say, well, they're uncountable and they're like the mountains for their size? The hymn writer had to confess it. But then he says, the seas of sovereign grace expand, the seas of sovereign grace arise, and though those mountains are so great, the sea covers them all. Those sacrifices of the Old Testament could never do that. It would be like trying to cover Mount Everest with postage stamps. It's an impossibility. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Grace did much more abound. Here is hope for sinners, even for the worst of sinners. One sacrifice for sins forever. And why is it that there is hope for the worst of sinners? Well, because this man, his blood was not just ordinary human blood. Don't misunderstand me, of course it was human blood. But you remember what Paul spoke of when he left the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and he charges them and reminds them of how he had preached to them. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Yes, it was the blood of Christ. It's the blood of God. And that's why it's of such infinite value. That's why it covers the worst of sins. That's why it was sufficient for there to be one sacrifice for sins forever. And it's a wonderful contrast, isn't it? On the one hand, we have the priests standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, day after day after day after day, after week, after month, after year, after century, after millennium. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were offered. Hundreds of thousands of sacrifices. But then here is this man, and he comes, and it's one sacrifice. Very emphatic again, isn't it? One sacrifice for sins forever. One offering, perfected forever. Them that are sanctified. No need for repetition here. No need for multiple sacrifices. That's why our forefathers were so ready to speak so strongly against the Roman Catholic Mass. You go to a Roman Catholic church and they celebrate the Mass, what we call the Lord's Supper. Really, they believe that the Lord Jesus is being sacrificed again every time. His body broken again every time, his blood shed every time, more and more grace being manufactured every time. No, says Paul. That's not necessary. One sacrifice, that's enough. One sacrifice for sins forever, no need for repetition. It's like a rich man came to you and said, look, I'm going to buy you everything you need from now on. Well, if he just had a few £1,000 in the bank, that might last you for a time, but it would soon run out. But if he's a billionaire, if he comes with millions and billions of pounds, well, there's more there than you can ever use, more there than you could ever spend. One sacrifice for sins forever. And we know that that sacrifice was acceptable. And we know that that sacrifice was accepted and adequate, because it says here that he sat down. Another contrast, isn't it? Here are the priests, they stand daily. There's no rest for the priests. They can't offer the sacrifices one day and say, well, that will do for a few weeks. No, the next day they have to stand again, offering the same sacrifices. But this man, he sat down. He sat down on the right hand of God. There is rest. There is a completed work. It's an expression that Paul loves to use of him. Chapter 1, verse 3, he says of him that he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, we have such an high priest who is sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then in chapter 12, verse 2, he speaks of Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His sacrifice was not a sacrifice that was in vain. It wasn't that he tried to atone for sins but failed. How do we know that there was an acceptable sacrifice? Well, first of all, he cried out, didn't he? It is finished. It is finished. The work was done. Nothing to be added to it. Nothing to be taken away from it. But then secondly, he rose from the dead. Death had no hold over him. Death is a consequence of sin. But now those sins, he has atoned for them. And so he takes up his life again and rises from the dead and comes out of that tomb. The resurrection of Christ, we remembered it especially, didn't we, last Lord's Day, Easter Sunday? And he's now seated on the right hand of God, a place of honour, a place of authority, a place of power, a place of privilege. And he still sits there today. His sacrifice was accepted. Those sufferings, we can't enter into them, can we? We can read about them. We can read about his sufferings in the garden, about what he suffered at the hands of the soldiers in the judgment hall, about how he bore his cross to Calvary and there was nailed to it and raised up. Oh, the pangs of his body were great. His physical sufferings were past imagination. But what about the sufferings of his soul? What about that terrible and mysterious and incomprehensible cry, my God, my God, he said, why hast thou forsaken me? What a mystery. One sacrifice for sins forever. It is a mystery, but the hymn writer said, I love the incarnate mystery, and there I fix my trust. Have you fixed your trust there? When you think about your sins, and about your need of a substitute, and about your need of an atonement and a sacrifice to take away those sins, where are you looking for that? Where are you going to find it? Well, Paul says to these Jews, as he goes through this epistle, he says to them, you know all about those Old Testament sacrifices. You're familiar with that Old Testament way of worship. You turned from that. And you put your trust in this one man, in this one sacrifice. So he says to them, don't cast away your confidence. Don't go back to that old way. There's no other sacrifice. He says it later on in this chapter, doesn't he? And they're solemn words, aren't they? If we sin willfully, verse 26, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. In other words, Paul says, if your trust is not here in this one sacrifice that was made by this one man, there's no other sacrifice for sin. Cast away this one, there's nothing else. No other hope, no other ground. No more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore a punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Don't go back there, says Paul to these Hebrews. Cast not away therefore your confidence. You have need of patience, he says to them. He comes almost at the end of this epistle, doesn't he, to speak again of those sacrifices. Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, he says to them. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. A new altar, a new sacrifice, a new offering. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There must be a going forth unto him. There must be movement. There must be motion. Isn't that the great message of the 11th chapter? Look at what Paul says in the next chapter. It's a familiar chapter, I expect, to most of us. He speaks of the faith of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. He speaks of the faith of Joseph and Moses. He speaks of the faith of Rahab the harlot. What does he say about their faith? Well, the one thing that they have in common is that their faith did something for them. It moved them. It led to activity. It didn't leave them sitting still. If your faith leaves you sitting still, it's not the faith that Paul is writing about here. It's not the faith of Noah. It's not the faith of Abraham. If your faith is something that just leads you to say, well, of course, I know all about Jesus. I know about his life. I read about it in a book. I heard about it from a pulpit. If to you Christ is just a person that lived thousands of years ago and did certain things and died on a cross and rose from the dead, if all of this is just something that happened over there in the distance and you're content for it to be at a distance, that's not the faith that Paul speaks of. It's not a living faith. It's not the faith that we sang about in that second hymn. How that woman pressed through the crowd. She didn't just say, oh, I believe in Jesus. She wanted to get to him, be close to him. Let us go forth therefore unto him, says Paul, without the camp bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Where are you looking for a sacrifice for your sins? What ground are you building upon? What hope are you resting upon? Wonderful words in that hymn 759. Broken by the law's loud thunder. Have you been broken by the law's loud thunder? Has the law done its work in you? Well, says the hymn writer, broken by the law's loud thunder to the cross, for refuge flee. Seek my soul no other healing, but in Jesus' balmy blood. He beneath the Spirit's ceiling stands thy great high priest with God, the only high priest, the only sacrifice. No other name, no other hope. Jesus, my great high priest. Wonderful thing if you and I can say this. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone. It is powerful blood. You might say to me, well, you don't know how great my sins are. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what kind of life I've lived. Well, I don't. I do know this. It's powerful blood. It's one sacrifice for sins forever. No sin too great. No sinner too far off. That's why Jesus is so often able to use that lovely word, whosoever, isn't he? His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads. Before the throne he is seated on the right hand of God, there to intercede. And from henceforth expecting, till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Well, may God grant us that we might build upon this foundation, rest upon this sacrifice, not look for a way to atone for our own sins, not look for a different pathway to heaven. There isn't one. But to come and to plead this one sacrifice, made for sins forever, by this one man who is now sat on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And may God bless his word to us. Amen.
God willing, Mr. Wilkins will address the Sunday school this afternoon at 2:30. Mr. Timothy Barker is expected to preach on Wednesday evening, and Mr. Jonathan Buss next Lord's Day, and also administer the Lord's Supper after the evening service. Let us close with hymn 1090. 1090. Prisoners of hope, to Jesus turn. He's a stronghold ordained for you. Gird up your loins and cease to mourn, and to the Lamb your way pursue. Hymn 1090.
Oh,
Pray for thy blessing upon thy word, that thou wilt take away all that has been wrong. But bless thy word to our souls and give us to know that refuge that we have just been singing of, that we, though fearing and doubting souls, might turn in there. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest with us each now and forever. Amen.